I'm going to make a statement that I think you would agree with, and that statement is, people want to be rich. People want to be rich. Most men desire riches, and so they work for riches because they believe riches will secure them. They believe riches will make them happy and bring them pleasure and give them power and a life of ease. This is why gambling is such a huge industry in America. I'm told it brings in over $200 billion a year, right? Where you have people trying to hit it big, you know, hit the big one so they could live big. And advertisers, they know this all too well, which is why they create exciting slogans and campaigns for state lotteries, like somebody has to win it, or dream the impossible dream, or odds are meant to be beaten, or give yourself the gift of a dream, and so on. And Psalm 49, which we will now look at, speaks to man's passion for riches and the foolishness of it. That a life of pursuing wealth is really temporary, when they ought to be pursuing God, which is eternal. So the psalmist calls on believers not to fear or envy the wicked who have wealth, because one day they will perish and their wealth will no longer be theirs anyway. And in verses 1 and 2, he sets it up by saying, hear this, all peoples, give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. So this is, in other words, a universal call, as a call or a message for all men, because all men are given to greed and given to the love of money, whether they are high or low or rich or poor. So everybody needs to hear this because souls are at stake and eternity hangs in the balance. And if wealth or desire for it is your God, well, you will end up on the wrong end of eternity. Well, then the psalmist says in verses 3 and 4, my mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will disclose my dark saying on the harp. And this wisdom is wisdom from above, and the understanding it will give is a Godward perspective on riches. And the proverb and dark saying means a riddle. And what he's going to enlighten them on is the futility of trusting in riches and how they should view them. And with that set up, I'd like to look at this psalm using a three-point outline. First, the counsel given. Secondly, the contrast given. And then third, the conclusion given. And so let's look at the counsel given in verses 5 to 12, and I'll read them again. And there we read, why should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever. That he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. But he sees wise men die, likewise the fool, and the senseless person perish, and leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beast that perish. Well, the psalmist will now give his counsel, and his counsel is, don't fear in the days of evil or in diversity or in distress, meaning you have no reason to fear. Your fear is unfounded. And then in verse 6, he names the iniquity that is out their heels and surrounds them. He says, don't fear those who trust and boast in their riches. Right? Don't fear those who are rich and are wicked, who have influence over your life and who can make your life hard. Now, let me say off the bat, he's not saying that wealth is evil or sinful, or that not having riches makes you a better person. He's not saying that. There are many people who do not have it and want nothing more than to have it. It's their God. They thirst for it. And then there are believers who are wealthy and who live godly lives, like Abraham in the scriptures, and Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and Joseph of Arimathea, just to name a few. But the psalmist here is talking about wicked men who accumulate wealth, who oppress those below them, and who lord it over them. So there is a danger with wealth, although the vast majority of mankind strives for it and desires it. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Not that money is evil, but loving it leads to all kinds of sin. Because you serve what you love. You serve what you love. And Jesus said so in Matthew 6, verse 24. He said, no one can serve two masters, For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, and mammon means money, mammon means wealth. Proverbs 30, verse 9, the writer there said to the Lord, don't give me riches, and here's why. Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? So don't make me rich because I know what's going to happen. I'm going to trust in it and I'm not going to trust in you anymore. So money's a good thing. It's a useful thing. But if it owns your heart, it's a damning thing. It's a damning thing. Jesus said in Matthew 13:22, in the parable of the seeds and the grounds, he said that the seed which fell on the thorny ground, here's his explanation, is he who hears the word and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, he says, choke the word and he becomes unfruitful. Becomes unfruitful. So riches are deceitful because they give you a false sense of security. They make you think that they will bring you happiness and they will bring you security. But true security and true happiness comes from knowing Christ. Well, there are lots of warnings in Scripture about trusting in riches, a lot of them. I'll name a few. Right? Proverbs 11:28 says, he who trusts in riches will fall. He will fall. And Job 31, verses 24 to 28, he says, to trust in riches is to deny God and calls for judgment. It calls for judgment. We read in Nehemiah 9:25-26, it says that riches cause men to become proud. Therefore, those who have it are told in 1 Timothy 6:17, not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. And in Psalm 62:10, we read, if riches increase, do not set your heart on them. Do not set your heart on them. So the psalmist says that there's no need to fear those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches. And notice, they not only trust in their riches, they boast in them. They boast in them. Right? They boast in what they have. They boast in how they've made it. How well off they are for it. And they want everyone to see it, by the way. They want everyone to see it as well. It's like the guy that owns the $50,000 car, or $100,000 car today, and slowly drives it through town so everybody can see it. Or the lady that does sort of like walkthroughs her house, her 10,000 square foot house, so everybody can see how nice her house is and all the stuff she has in it. Right? So it's a boasting in their wealth, boasting in possessions. But Christians don't boast in those things. Christians boast in their God. We boast in God. Because every material thing they have, it's been given to them. And it's been given to them by God. And ultimately, he's given them eternal life in his Son, which is the greatest thing. So they don't trust in wealth. They trust in God. Well, in verse 7 and following, the psalmist tells us why there's no reason to fear the wicked who are wealthy. And that's because he says none of them can by any means redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom for him. So he's talking about wealth and death here. They know it's coming, but they don't concern themselves with it. So even though they may have lots of money, in the end, it can't redeem or ransom his brother or a loved one or even himself from the grave. The money is of no value. No value. It cannot keep anyone from dying or bring them back from the dead. The money can buy a lot of things in this life, but it can't buy them out of death. I can't buy them. One man said, the death rate is still one apiece. And truly, if you think about it, money really can't buy a lot of things in this life either when you think about it. Right? I mean, someone said money can buy a bed, but it can't buy sleep. And money can buy books, but it can't buy brains. And money can buy finery, but it can't buy beauty. And money can buy a house, but it can't buy a home. And it can buy medicine, but not health. It can buy amusement, but not happiness. And it can buy you a passport to anywhere in this world, but it can't buy you one to heaven. So it really doesn't value in every way. So wealth can't buy you the most important things in life. It is powerless. It is powerless to save a life and to prevent death. And to keep one from the second death, which is an eternal damnation. In Matthew 16:26, Jesus asked two rhetorical questions. The first one was, for what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his own soul? So you can have all the money in the world, all the property, all the stocks, all the diamonds, and whatever else there is to own in this place. Right? You could be a gazillionaire. But what good would it be if you lost your soul? And the answer is no good. It would be no good. You see, money is very temporary, but your soul goes somewhere forever. And all who trust in anything but Christ will lose their souls, what Jesus is saying. His second question is, what can you give the Lord to keep you out of hell? On that day of judgment, what can you offer Him that will keep Him from judging you for your sin and throwing you into the lake of fire? Like, what do you got? What do you got that He wants? What do you got that can redeem you, buy you out of that? And the answer is nothing. Nothing. Right? When you leave this world, you have nothing. All your wealth goes to others, and the only thing that you can leave with is and that God accepts is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's it. On that last day, on that judgment day, the only hope you have is saying that Christ has redeemed you. That you've been bought by the blood. Right? The only way God receives you, if your sins have been washed clean in His blood, and you are wearing, as it were, the robe of His righteousness. If you're not covered in Christ, you have no hope. But if you're covered in the robe of Christ and His righteousness, not yours, of course, because you don't have any of your own, but if you're covered in His righteousness, He accepts that. He accepts that. So no one can redeem his brother. And the word redeem means to buy back, and we know that here, but it also meant in that day to buy out of slavery. And a ransom means to pay a price for. And what the psalmist is saying is that their money can't buy them out of the grave. It can't do it. Their bodies are going to die. Their souls are going to go to hell, waiting for the final judgment, where they will go body and soul into the lake of fire. And this is what the psalmist says. He says that the redemption of their souls is costly. Why is that? Because it's going to live forever. It's going to live forever. Hey, no man can pay the price to raise a body from the grave or a soul from hell. You can't do it. No one's money can beat death. And the reason there's death and damnation to follow is because of sin. The Bible says that very clearly. Romans 6, Paul says, the wages or what we earn or the penalty of the wages of sin is death. Physical, eternal. Ezekiel 18:20, the soul who sins shall die. Again, physical, eternal. We read in the Galatians 3:10, Paul says, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law and do them. That's everything. James said in James chapter 2, verse 10, that if you were to keep the whole law, being hypothetical, of course, if you were to keep the whole law, and yet you transgress in one point, commit one sin, you're guilty of the whole law. You will spend an eternity in damnation before one sin. So you see, unholiness condemns a man. The requirement for heaven is holiness, perfection. We don't measure up. But Christ did. And sin condemns us to an eternal death and a physical death. But that's why Christ became a man. That's why God came into this world and became a man. He took on flesh and lived a perfect sinless life for men so that He could die in our place. So that He could cancel out the sin that we owe God and rise again from the dead so that He could redeem us, body and soul. Listen, only Jesus can raise the dead. But some men have claimed they can do this as well. A few months ago, after the tragic accident and death of Kobe Bryant and his daughter in a helicopter, some prophet from Africa said that he could raise Kobe Bryant and his daughter from the dead, but God told him that his family would have to pay $50 million for that. Also, Bethel, a mega church in California, actually has a dead-raising team. They have a dead-raising team, which claims that they have prayed some 15 people back from the dead. Listen, it's a farce and a scam because Scripture says no one beats the grave. No one beats the grave. Hebrews 9:27, a great verse when you're sharing the gospel with somebody. It says this, it is appointed, it is preordained, it is predestined. It is appointed for men to die once. God makes this appointment, of course. It is appointed for men to die once. But the worst part of this verse is the second part. But after this, the judgment. Ecclesiastes 3:2. There is a time to be born and there is a time to die. There is a time to be born and there is a time to die. Again, in Ecclesiastes 8, verse 8. No one has power over the Spirit, to retain the Spirit. And no one has power in the day of death. No one. No one. No one's praying anybody back from the dead. Or getting money and bringing them back from the dead. Psalm 89:48 says, "What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave?" And of course, it is yet another rhetorical question. The answer is no. We all know that. So a person's death is in the books. And no one can stop it or add days to it. And they certainly can't pay their way out of it. Well, no man can live and never see death. No man can deliver his soul from it. So why fear them? Why fear them? Why envy them? Because Proverbs 11:4 says, "Riches do not profit in the day of wrath." They just don't profit in the day of wrath. It is said of Queen Elizabeth, and this is the queen back in the 1600s. Queen Elizabeth, when she was dying in 1603, said, "All my possessions for one moment of life. All my possessions." And as Queen of England, I'm thinking she had a lot. It's also said of Voltaire, the French atheist and tremendous enemy of Christianity, who was a very wealthy man, that on his deathbed he cried in pain to his doctor, "I will give you half of all that I possess if you will give me 6 months more of life." Now it shows you just how twisted he was to even think that, but also he's only going to give half. Be like Queen Elizabeth, I'll give you everything. So the one who is wealthy and wicked is going to die, and their money can't help them. And he has an abundance of evidence that this is going to happen. In verse 10 says, "For he sees wise men die, likewise the fool and the senseless person perish and leave their wealth to others." So here's the thing. He sees all kinds of wealthy people just like him who've died. All kinds. Wise, fool, senseless, stupid, brutish. All these people who have had wealth, he's seen them go. Right? The same thing happens to all of them. From geniuses to jerks, they all die. And they all leave their money to others. So no one has taken their money with them. And I heard many years ago in a sermon, and I've used this many times actually, you've never seen a U-Haul behind a hearse. Like no one's taking their stuff with them. So you leave this world the way you entered it, naked and empty-handed. People spend their life laboring for money and protecting their money and worrying about their money. And in a split second, it's theirs no more. Right? They are gone forever. And all their stuff just becomes someone else's stuff. And their net worth, whatever their net worth is, from hundreds of thousands to millions to billions or whatever it is, it goes immediately to zero. In an instant. And they see this happen to others, but it doesn't change them. It doesn't change them. Instead, we read in verse 11, their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. So they know they're going to die at some point, but they secretly think that they're going to secure permanent wealth for their family. They imagine that their wealth will go from generation to generation to generation. They believe their riches are going to live on in their own families. They think that what they've built or bought will stay in the family forever. And here you see the enormous value they put on wealth. They are worried about how people will remember them, and they want to be remembered for their wealth. But as Christians, we want to be remembered for our lives in Christ. That's what we want to be remembered for, right? We want to leave a legacy of holiness and righteousness for our families and whoever comes past us, because we highly value the kingdom of God over all other things. Well, the wicked want to be remembered for their wealth because they highly value themselves. So they read, they call their lands after their own names. And so they put their names on their houses and estates and lands and businesses in hopes that they will be remembered. Because the truth is, people don't want to be forgotten, right? But in reality, they are forgotten. They just are. I mean, who knows anything? Who knows anything about a man named Frederick Bear? Frederick Bear. Do you know anything about him? Well, you probably take his aspirins once in a while, right? How about Clarence Birdseye? Anything about that guy? You probably eat his frozen foods once in a while. Or how about Walter Chrysler? Maybe you're driving his cars right now. Or Gerard Heineken. Hope you're not drinking too much of that. All right? I couldn't tell you anything about these guys. I had to look them up. I don't know who they are. I don't know any of them. All I know is that their names are on products. They're long gone. But as Christians, the only place we want to see your name, here it is. You know what we want to see your name? Written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's why I want to see my name. I want to see my name, as Jesus said, written in heaven. Remember when he sends out the 70? And the 70 come back and they go, oh, man, we were preaching the gospel and doing miracles and we saw this and we saw that. And demons were coming out of people. And Jesus, he said, don't be amazed by those things. Don't be encouraged by those things. He said, rather, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. If it's written in heaven, that's where you're going. If it's not, you're not. We're like the thief who repented on the cross. And we say, Jesus, remember me. I want Jesus to remember me when he comes into his kingdom, right? We want to be remembered by Jesus. We could care less what people think about us now or 100 years from now. I really don't care. Most of them don't like us too much now anyway because of who we stand for and what we stand on. But we want to be, we live for the audience of one, Christ alone. And what the world thinks of us, well, they didn't like him much and they're not going to like us much either because we represent him. So why do we care what they think? Lots of people today who have holidays named after them, streets named after them, buildings named after them, airports named after them. They're on stamps. You see them when you put things on your letters. You got to know. A lot of them, this very moment, are in hell. So a desire to be remembered is futile unless it is to be remembered by Christ. Well, verse 12 says, nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. Meaning, although men honor them for their wealth, it's not going to remain. Just as an animal is going to die, so too will they. We read in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, 19 and 20. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so does the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from dust, all return to dust. In other words, as the animal dies, so too do we. And here's the thing. All right, not only are the wealthy who are wicked no better than an animal, quite honestly, they're worse off. How's that? They're worse off because we have souls. Animals don't. I'm sorry to disappoint somebody who might think animals go to heaven or hell. They don't go anywhere. You're made in His image. I'm made in His image. Men are made in His image. And image bearers of God are accountable to how we bore that image. And so we see the counsel given. Secondly, the contrast given in verses 13 to 15. And there the writer says, this is the way of those who are foolish, and of their prosperity who approve their sayings. Selah. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Selah. While the psalmist's counsel is, you have no reason to fear the wicked or envy the wicked who are wealthy because their time is short and their riches can't make it any longer. Now in verses 13 to 15, he shows us the contrast between the wicked and the upright. And he says in verse 13, this is the way of those who are foolish and of their prosperity who approve their sayings. And the way here is talking about everything he just said in verses 5 to 12, that they trust in and boast in their wealth, that they will one day die, which their money can't keep them from, and that they will leave their wealth to their families, thinking it'll last forever, but it won't. And in the end, they will perish just like animals do. This is why he says they are fools. Well, not only are they fools, but so too is their prosperity, because their prosperity approves and agrees with their fathers and their grandfathers and all of them before them. They approve with them. They approve of their trusting in and boasting in their riches. They approve in naming things after themselves. And what's amazing is people in the last 2,000 years have gained much wisdom in the sciences and technology and almost every other area of life. But after thousands of years of man loving money and living for it, and not taking a cent with him, he's gained no wisdom, hasn't grown in that. They're still as foolish as ever. Still trying to make it big. Still trying to live large. One commentator said, "The love of the world and money is a desire that runs in the blood of men till it be cured by grace." Grace is the only cure for this, or any sin. Well, verse 14 says, "Like sheep they are laid in the grave, death shall feed on them." And what he's saying is that death is their shepherd. Death is their shepherd, and it is shepherding them to the grave and to the final judgment. So instead of Christ being their shepherd, death is their shepherd. Proverbs 12:14 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." So they're driven to the grave, as it were, in flocks, and we read that death shall feed on them, and that their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. So once they die, their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, like it does for all men, and it'll eat away their bodies while they're in the grave. So the beauty they had on earth is going to be consumed by worms and maggots. Listen, every beautiful person who has ever lived and died is now a mass of liquefied tissue or mummified tendons or decomposing bones or long enough just dust. But the beauty of a Christian goes way beyond the grave, way beyond the grave. Right? The world's beauty is measured in mirrors and bank accounts, but our beauty is because we're in Christ. That's what makes us beautiful to Him and to each other. We are His bride. We are His beloved. He came for us. He lived for us. He died for us. He rose again for us. He's coming back for us. We're His bride. And He sees us. He sees us as beautiful. Right? He sees us as beautiful. He sees the beauty of our new nature. He sees the beauty of our new heart. And this is a beauty that's going to last forever. Listen, He sees His own beauty in us because He's in us. He's the most beautiful being in all in all the universe, in all eternity. And He sees Him in us. He sees the Spirit in us. He sees God in us. And that's beautiful. That's beautiful. And that gets you excited, by the way. It ought to, right? Well, all men and women are looking at death in the grave and death feeding on them. And the reason we're looking at it is, again, because of sin. And the only person who died and their body did not see corruption, well, that's Jesus. Right? Peter said in Acts 2:27, quoting from Psalm 16:10, and this is, he says, "For you, God, will not leave my soul in Hades," that's Jesus' body in the grave, "nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." And the reason Jesus' body did not see corruption was because He was the Holy One. He was the Holy One. He was the only man who ever lived who was holy and sinless. He paid for sin, but He was not a sinner. He paid for sin, but He was not a sinner. So death could not hold Him. And the grave could not contain Him or consume Him. But it will consume every believer and unbeliever. But the difference is, and the big difference is, that the believer is in Christ. The believer is in Christ who defeated death and sin and the grave on our behalf. And we look forward to that. Well, the psalmist says, "The upright shall have dominion over the unbelievers, over the wicked, with wealth in the morning." And in the morning means there's coming a day, a new day, when things will be different. And he's speaking, of course, of the second coming and the resurrection of the dead. And it may seem like that the wicked / wealthy have dominion over the saints now in this life. But in the next, there's going to be just great reversal, he says. And so Jesus said in Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 and 27, that "He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel." And Paul asked this question in 1 Corinthians 6:2, and it's another rhetorical one. He says, and we should know this, by the way, "Do you not know? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" So because we're in Jesus, because we share in His victory and the spoils of His victory, there's some way, shape, or form that we're involved in His judging. So the upright or believers will be exalted over the wicked. Because as verse 15 says, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, but He shall receive me." He shall receive me. And whenever you read the two words, but God, you know something absolutely amazing and miraculous is coming. Before you get to but God, it's bad news. Right? So you go to like Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, it's bad. We're dead in trespasses and sins, we're following the course of this world, and we're under the sway of Satan, all that kind of stuff. And then I think it's verse 4, it says, but God. Maybe it's 5. But God. Right? And so, but God means, as bad as this is, as impossible as this is, look, God can do something about it. But God. Right? And the miraculous thing here is that He will redeem our soul from the power of the grave. And the grave has a power that is staggering. And all that succumb to it are held in its clutches without any chance of escape. But here's the thing. God's power is greater than the grave's power. God's power is greater than the grave's power. So I've done many funerals. And I'm always grieved in my soul when I believe the person who's in that casket didn't know the Lord. I mean, I don't say anything right there and then, but I'm always grieved in my soul. But I'm always so joyful, and it's so much easier to do a wake or a funeral when you know the person in the casket knew the Lord. Because you know to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord, you know? And so there's such a joy. It is a sadness, clearly a sadness to lose a loved one. I mean, clearly. But such a joy because they are in glory. They are with the one that they've been praying to, and now they see him face to face. Like we will be so much better off when we're with Christ than here now. Although this is good and this is glorious, but we're tasting it now. We're gonna really taste it then. So God's power is greater than the grave's power. It was His power that raised Jesus from the dead. It's the same power that's going to raise us from the dead. Paul said in Romans 6:5, he says, "For if we have been united in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection." If we die to the old man, which we have, because now we're the new man, and you can't have both the old man and new man living together, right? Since we're the new man and we die to the old man, and that is exactly how Christ died for us, then well, we're going to be in the likeness of His resurrection. So we've died to the old man, to the old nature. And because we're in Christ, we too will be raised from the dead. Right? 1 Corinthians 15:21 says that by Jesus came the resurrection of the dead. And you go a few verses more in 1 Corinthians 6, he says that God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Going to raise us up. Jesus said in John 6:39 that every soul that the Father had given to Him, and He's got to select them out. There's an elect, right? All that the Father has given to me, there's a number there, right? All that He's given to me, He says, they're going to come to me and I will raise him up on the last day. I'm going to raise them all up. I'm not going to lose a one. Every one of His sheep He's raising up on the last day. So God is going to redeem us from the grave. What no man can do, God is going to do for us. The price which no man can pay, God has already paid for us. He's already paid it for us. And He's guaranteeing this. You know what the guarantee is? The Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit. That's the guarantee. He's going to keep us till the day of redemption. And this is why the doctrine that you can lose your salvation is a very, very hurtful, erroneous doctrine. Because if the Holy Spirit is in you, if you're born again, if you have been regenerated to life, you can lose life. You can be unborn again. And if the Spirit of God is in you, you're going to oust that Spirit? If He has put the Spirit in you to the day of redemption, you're going to oust that Spirit? And so many other verses. You're in His hand. I'm going to take those fingers and pry them out. Yeah? Nobody will take them from me. And then Paul says what this redemption looks like in Philippians 3. In 21, he says, with Jesus, here it is. What's it going to look like, Paul? Where Jesus will transform our lowly bodies, that's this, and whatever's in the grave at this point, right? Our lowly bodies, that it may be conformed to His glorious body. So Jesus is a man, right? I mean, God didn't die on the cross. The man Jesus died on the cross, because God can't die. God's eternal. It would be an oxymoron, right? As a man, body and soul, He was resurrected, right? He's redeemed body and soul, uh, and And as he's redeemed body and soul, resurrected body and soul to new life, we're getting the same thing. The moment you were saved, the moment you were born again, your soul was resurrected. Remember, your body and soul. Your soul was resurrected. Your soul was redeemed. That's what's alive in you, is your soul. The body, not yet. The body will not be resurrected or redeemed until the second coming, when Jesus will raise it up. So here's what it looks like. The moment you die, your body goes to the grave, your soul goes to the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But your body goes to the grave. Even as Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. Well, they both died within hours. But that very day they were both in heaven, in paradise, in their souls. When Christ comes again, all who have died and their souls are with Christ, they're coming back with him, with their souls, and he's going to raise up their bodies from the grave, and they will become one glorified body and soul, redeemed forever, just like Jesus. He's going to do that. That is the grand finale of your salvation. That's what everything is coming towards. That's why history is history, and it's going to end right before he does all of that. Is that exciting? It ought to be. It ought to be. And that's why we can say, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:55, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, that's the grave, where is your victory? Because there is no victory. Right? Christ has been victorious over the grave, and we will be too, because we're in him. And we can say this because we will be victorious over death, and we will be victorious over the sting of death, which is sin, because sin has no more power over us. You understand, the moment you were regenerated, the moment you were born again, right? No longer was there a penalty for sin can be charged to you. And because you have the Spirit in you, in this life, no longer does sin have to have power over you. And in the life to come, no longer will sin be in your presence ever again. Amen. Amen to that. So the grave can't keep us. The grave can't keep us. Thus we will be glorified, resurrected, body and soul. And as Psalm 49:15 says, he shall receive me. Meaning not only will he raise us from the dead, but he's going to receive us to himself. In Psalm 73, verse 24, there the psalmist said, you will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. You will receive me to glory. And this is what Stephen cried out when he was being stoned to death in Acts 7:59. Lord, receive my spirit. So our souls are redeemed and our bodies will be redeemed because Jesus made a full atonement for our sins. And God was satisfied with that atonement. God was satisfied. Therefore, he willingly and lovingly receives us at the resurrection. Now, if you're not a Christian this day, if you're not born again, then let me tell you a very hard truth. And that is that God will not receive you. In fact, not only will he not receive you, he will judge you. He will judge you for every single sin you have ever committed. Which not only puts you in the grave, but at the final judgment, he'll throw you into an everlasting torment in a place called the lake of fire. He has to, because he's holy and just. But God, who is rich in mercy, but God who is rich in mercy will redeem any soul that comes to his Son and trusts in him even today. He will redeem any sinner by the blood of his Son who truly seeks him for the forgiveness of their sins. So if you're trusting in wealth or your heart is set on wealth, consider the great futility of it. Consider the great equalizer. That's called death. Consider the judgment to come, because it is certainly coming. And then consider the beauty of Christ. Consider the beauty of life in Christ. Consider the beauty of his gospel. And come to him and cry out to him, and he will raise you up with him. Amen? Consider those things if you don't know him. So we see the counsel given, the contrast given, and finally, the conclusion given in verses 16 to 20. And there we read, do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lives, he blesses himself. For men will praise you when you do well for yourself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light A man who is in honor, yet does not understand, is like the beasts that perish. Well, the psalmist told them there's no need to fear the wicked who are wealthy. And then to further this point, he showed them what the contrast will be between themselves and the wicked. And now he concludes by reiterating, there's nothing to fear or envy, because even though the glory of the wicked's house is increased, even though he gains more and more and lives better and better, he can't take anything with him. Can't take anything with him. And he has said this twice now, because as obvious as it is, men live like it's not. Well, we know this already. How many times are you going to say it? And you ever notice in the scriptures how he'll say things like maybe multiple times in different ways, and you think to yourself, man, he's saying the same thing over and over again. You know why? Because we keep needing to hear it. Because we are so prone to fall into those kind of sins. Pride, love of money, sexual immorality. The list is long, the verses of all of that. You know why? Because we easily fall into those things. We need to have it slammed into our heads. So people who get richer and richer and are more and more boastful about it have gathered up treasure which they will take with them. For when they die, they shall carry away nothing. The only thing they'll carry away is the casket that they're going to be put in, or maybe the crypt that they slide them into, or the urn that they place them into. And if you will, the only thing they'll have is maybe a 3.5 by 8 foot plot. That'll be it. And then the psalmist adds in verse 17 that his glory shall not descend after him. And his glory is a perceived glory, which would be his wealth. It was the praise he received from others because of his wealth. But once you're dead, there is no glory in the grave. There's no glory in the grave. His power, his lavish lifestyle will not follow him to the grave. But to show you his arrogance and self-reliance and his full security and money, we read in verse 18, though while he lives, he blesses himself. While he lives, he blesses himself. So he says to himself, I'm successful. I've done well. Well, I'm doing better than them, and I'm doing better than them, and I'm doing better than them. I've worked hard. I've done well for myself. Right? And he blesses himself. He doesn't bless God, who gave him the ability to make what he makes and to have what he has. Right? He blesses himself. And then we read, others bless him too, because he's done so well. For men will praise you when you do well for yourself. Listen, someone who is successful, ever notice this? They have a lot of friends. People who do really well, they have a lot of friends. Right? People who say a lot of nice things about them. Because they measure monetary success as real success in life. That's what's successful. Right? People see a millionaire and they want to be like him. They want that kind of life. They want his kind of power. But again, he's going to go to the grave just like his father did and his grandfather did and so on. And the sad reality is at the end of verse 19 we read, they shall never see the light. They shall never see the light. And light speaks of life. It speaks of life. So they don't see the light in this life, and they're certainly not going to see it in the next. Because while they lived in this life, they lived in darkness. If you leave this life in the dark, you're in the dark forever, so to speak. And so they didn't have life in this life. They lived in darkness. Why? Because they rejected the light of the world. They rejected the light of the world. And Jesus said this in John 3, verses 19 and 20. He said, and this is the condemnation. This is the condemnation. That the light has come into the world. That's him. That's the truth. The light has come into this world, and men love darkness rather than the light. Men love sin rather than the light. Men love darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. For everyone practicing evil, and practice means that's your way of life, everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. So when the Bible says that we're the light of the world, it means that we're reflecting Jesus' light because he's the light of the world, and we're a reflection of his light. And how do we reflect that? By bringing the gospel. When you bring the truth of the gospel, you're like beaming lights all over the place. And then people really have one of two reactions to that light. The first one is that they're broken, they see their sin, they're convicted, and they cry out for mercy. Sadly, we don't see that enough, right? But most, they reject it. Oh, they may come to church. They may carry a Bible. They may put money in the offering. But they reject the light because they love their sin. They're not going to stop the sexual immorality or the wickedness or cheating or lying. Or they're not going to stop that. They love that. They practice that. And so the light exposes it, and then they want to shut the light out. The reason why the Jewish leaders couldn't wait to put Christ on the cross was because he exposed them for who they were. That's what the light does. Our job is just to spread it. And we do that with the gospel, right? So they were in darkness, spiritually speaking. And when the day of judgment comes, Jesus says in Matthew 8:12 that they will be cast into outer darkness. So they were blinded by riches and their love for money. And the question for us is, are you, am I, blinded by riches or for a desire to be rich? Are we? Because if so, today is the day to come to the light and embrace the true riches that are in Christ. And you know what? The Bible talks about so much of the riches of Christ. It's so far beyond physical stuff. You could be the poorest person in the world and be filthy rich in Christ. We have every spiritual blessing. There's your riches right there. In the heavenly places, Ephesians 1:3. Listen, the wicked who are wealthy, they may have honor in this life, but they are without understanding. They don't understand the fear of God or what true riches are or that they were created to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. You know, and it's a funny thing because when we go out and evangelize, which we'll do tomorrow night, and we'll preach from the street and hand out tracts, oftentimes, and I would say, and it's just my observation, maybe you agree or disagree, but many times when people are really well-dressed and seems like they're really doing good for themselves, you know, attaché case, businessman or woman, almost always, they don't even want to think about it. They like, you know, they won't take tracts or anything. And the people who look at your average Joe, so to speak, your regular person, you know, or people who have less in life, they may give it an ear. What have I got to lose? Maybe there's something to this. Right? And so when people have so much, they trust in the so much. And listen, as Americans, we have a lot. Even like those of us who are like on the low end of this pole, we're living better than like 98% of the world. You know that. And it would be easy for us. I don't need this. All right? Well, let me close by leaving you with two questions and one thing to consider. And the first question is this. How do you know? How do you know if you're trusting in money? How do you know if you're trusting in money? And I think there are a few ways. Here's a few. One is, do you spend an inordinate amount of time thinking about or worrying about or constantly counting what you have in your head? Are you constantly worried about it? I used to work with this guy, claimed to be a believer, whether he was or not, I don't know. And he also like used to play the stock market on the side. And every day he spent an hour, like, and I can't even see it, it's so small, but he would read through the paper, like, this is back in the 90s, so nothing was online. And he would read, you know, oh, this stock went up like 1/16 of a percent, and this one went down. And it was his life was governed. His day was either good or bad, depending on how those 16ths or 8ths went up and down, you know. And he spent so much time doing that stuff. And I thought to myself, that is a lot of time, like living, dying every day by 16ths and 8ths and quarters and all that kind of stuff. So is that you? And do you want to be known by others for what you have or what you own or how well you're doing in life? Or would you rather them know you for the Christian that you are and the spiritual blessings God has given you and how you seek to serve him and how you desire to see Christ lifted up in your life? Like, what do you want people to know about you? Another way we can know if we're trusting in money is, how would you react if the Lord took it all away today? Let's just say everything you own, all of a sudden, poof, he took it away. And he could do that, of course, right? What if all of a sudden your bank account was drained to zero? Or if your property value just hits rock bottom for some reason? Or your boss takes away, like, he cuts your salary in half? How would you react? How would you react? Because that would show where your heart is. That would show where your heart is concerning money. All right, my second question is, are you rich toward God? Are you rich toward God? Jesus told the parable of the rich fool. And after he told it, right, to this man who trusted in his possessions, and in the end he's going to perish. And after he told, he said this, so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So the question is, are you rich toward God, or are you laying up treasures for yourself? Is your money all about you? Do you seek to gain it so you could use it on whatever pleases you? Do you stack it away to be used for you later on? Now, there's nothing wrong with saving money. In fact, it is very biblical and wise to save money. Right? And there is nothing wrong with enjoying what God has given you. Clearly, He's given us all things richly to enjoy. So I think you should enjoy what He's given you. But do you use what He gave you to glorify Him? Do you use it? Are you rich toward Him or miserly toward Him? Or does He only get crumbs of whatever you've been blessed with? Do you hold back from Him because of fear or selfishness or faithlessness? Right? In 2 Corinthians, which Glenn Roy spent a couple of months, you know, teaching through on Tuesday nights, chapters 8 and 9, you know, God talks about giving. It's really the most concise information we have as a New Testament church on giving. And in chapter 9, verse 7, He says, God loves a cheerful giver. And the word cheerful means like hilarious. Like, I am so glad that God has allowed me to give back to Him. He's given me His indescribable gift, His Son, eternal life. As a show of appreciation and love to Him, I'm glad to give. I'm glad to be a blessing to others. Because it shows a heart that loves God. And that has been in that God has enthroned that heart in all areas of their life, including their finances. Right? And here's the thing. So you don't think, oh, here we go. I don't even believe in tithing. I believe tithing is unbiblical in the New Testament. I believe the New Testament church, there's no tithing at all. It's, and in fact, in chapters 8 and 9, of which we just said 2 Corinthians, He never even says how much to give. And He speaks a lot about giving there. All right, He never speaks about how much to give. He only talks about the kind of heart to give it with. All right, and it's always about the heart. It is never about manipulation. It is never about obligation. It is always about heart. God doesn't need us to give Him anything. All right? He owns everything, but He wants us to trust Him in every area of life. And giving is just a part of that. And Paul calls it a grace in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. So He wants us to trust Him. He wants us to be rich for God, rich towards God, and which means to value Him. Value Him more than you value your stuff. And the way we're rich toward God is by supporting His church, giving to missions and to power church organizations, and anyone who's doing His will and work. All right? And meeting the needs of the saints if you can. And we're told in Galatians chapter 6 that we're to do good to all. But especially the household of faith. And how do you do that? Well, that's a million ways. Right? The saint's struggling, losing a job. He needs help, paying a bill, putting food on the table. The kid needs books for schools or whatever. Or some saint can't afford, you know, good books. Buy him books so he can learn theology. She can learn theology. And help them. If God has given it to you, bless others with it. Bless others with it. You can't take it with you. So use it for His glory while you're here. Now, I'd like you to consider something. And I'd like you to consider this. Consider giving to God in your death. Consider giving to God in your death as you gave to Him in your life. Now, yes, you should leave stuff to your family. Very honoring. He who does not... In 1 Timothy 4, he says that he who does not care for his own household is worse than an infidel or supply for his own household. Care for your family. Leave something to your family. You should help them if you can, absolutely. But I believe, and this is only my belief, I have no chapter, no verse. So if you don't like what I'm saying, discard it, throw it away. All right? I believe that we should leave something to the King and the kingdom. I believe it. Right? We should leave some of what He has blessed us with in this life to His work here. I mean, if we leave things to those whom we love, i.e. our family, right? Ought we not want to leave something for the work of the one we love more than all? Right? Jesus said, if you don't love me more than all, you're not worthy to be my disciple. So if we love Christ more than all, shouldn't we leave something in what we're going to leave toward the work of the one you love more than all? That's just my opinion. But I share that with you because the text helps me to do that now. And I pray you would consider that. And that's not only my belief. My wife is in the same camp with I. And so by Lord's will, if it's His will, we will indeed do that. And so Consider it, if you will. Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us yet again of the futility of life and riches and just life without you. I pray, Lord, that we would be those who would seek first and foremost your kingdom, that our heart would be given to you above all things, and that whatever you would give us, Lord, that we would Lord, consider it rightly and use it rightly for your glory. And Lord, for the souls sitting here this day that maybe have not been born again, they're not in the kingdom of God, Lord, they don't know, Lord, what it means to know you and to love you and to be loved by you that way. I pray you'd save their soul. I pray you would show them the futility of these things that the world lusts for and labors for. And I pray, Lord, that you would show them their sin and that you would drive them to the cross where they would see what true love looks like and know what true life looks like. And I pray that you would do it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. As Mike comes forward to give the announcements. Mike.